Hello, everyone, and welcome to Time with Pastor Otabel, our interactive discussion program that brings scriptural perspective to the most relevant issues of our lives. My name is Pedro Amwasari Jr., welcoming you on behalf of Dr. and Mrs. Otabel. So last week, we started a very insightful conversation on the subject of faith. We looked at a general overview of it and also scriptural foundations. Today, we want to be more practical. Faith in action. Leading the discussion, as always, it is my joy and honor to welcome Dr. Mensa Otabel. Doc, good to see you.
Good to see you too.
Last week was very, very helpful.
I think so.
We hope to get more answers today.
Hopefully.
Welcoming my colleague pastors, Pastor Eric. Good to see you.
Thank you very much, Pastor Kodjo.
Pastor Priscilla, we are cruising.
We are good.
Doc, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13, the Bible says that we have the spirit of faith. What is the spirit of faith that seems to be so generic?
Faith is a spirit. It's a spiritual force. So in that sense, we can call it the spirit of faith. But I think in that passage, Paul was referencing what he had said before, where he talked about the resilience of the Christian struck down, not destroyed, and our ability to resist the things that put people down. And it says that, later then says we have the same spirit of faith. So my thinking is the spirit of faith, enables us to stand against the attacks that come against us, in life, the difficulties of life. We overcome them by faith. And so just drawing directly from where Paul is speaking from, I would say that the spirit of faith is that overcoming spirit, overcoming attitude that Christians should have to overcome situations that rise against us.
But does the phrase seem to suggest that the measure is the same? Because he said we have the same spirit of faith.
I think in that sense he's talking about the spirit of faith in terms of an attitude of faith. That we should all have as Christians to stand against persecutions and trials and being forsaken and being struck down and all of that so that we remain firm in the Lord.
Look, still on the same scripture he just mentioned, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13, it continues to say, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore, we speak. How important or critical is our speech in a demonstration of faith?
Faith originates from the word of God, which is speech in a way, because the word of God is what God has said. But the word of God then is believed by us, so it lodges in us, we will say in our spirits. But that word which we have received doesn't just stay within us, it must be expressed. And the way we express faith, which we have received from the word, is also speak it from our mouth as our word. It literally means is that we make the word of God our word. We take the word of God, cycle it within ourselves, and speak it out. So by the declaration of what God has already spoken, we are in agreement with him. And that is how faith is expressed.
So if somebody speaks fear or doubts, it's a clear indication that the person has no faith.
Well, if you are acting by the spirit of faith, you're not going to speak doubt and unbelief. Faith speaks faith. So when we are acting by the spirit of faith, we believe what God says. Faith comes by what God says. God speaks his word. We believe it. And then we speak that word. In our own life. So there is a lot of speaking, believing and speaking when we're talking about faith.
But is faith only expressed in speech? Are there other ways that you can express your faith without speaking?
It depends on what we mean by faith. The Christian faith, the belief system is faith. And we express it with our actions. And that's what James talks about. Faith without works is dead. But faith that moves mountains, Jesus says, whoever shall say to this mountain. So there is a lot of declaration. If you look at the ministry of Jesus, much of what he did was by declaring, by saying things into existence.
Our speech, therefore, is important, but sometimes it doesn't synchronize with our prayer or what we say we believe.
Yes, so we have to be mindful of what we say when we are acting like that.
Doc, are there situations where God overrules our faith? And if so, can you provide us some possible answers why this happens?
That's a tough question, whether God overrules our faith. Because faith must be in agreement with God in the first place. So I can't see how, if faith originated from God, God overrules it. But there are instances where God overrules our prayer. And we cannot equate our prayer to faith, because we can pray amiss and we can pray outside of God's will. And so God can say, although you have asked for it, I will not give it to you, or I will not give it to you now. I may give it to you later. So in that sense, God can overrule our prayer. But I can't be sure whether God overrules our faith, because faith of necessity, if it's biblical faith, it must be in agreement with God.
In Jesus' first miracle, Mary spoke to the servant and instructed them to do exactly what Jesus told them to do. Can faith sometimes make a demand on you that comes across as not being logical?
I think everything of faith has its own logic, but its logic is not mental logic as we take it. I mean, you can logically explain faith, but the logic of faith doesn't follow natural logic. I mean, of course, I mean, telling somebody, rise up and be healed, it doesn't follow natural logic, but there is a logic to it. It's a spiritual logic. And so faith's demand on us will always go contrary to how we naturally process the natural systems. If somebody is sick, you wouldn't tell him, rise up, pick up your bed and walk. That is not natural logic. You would tell him, you know, I sympathize with you, it will be well, and all of that. So faith's demand on us doesn't conform with natural logic.
Even in the case where Mary instructed that they should give some of the wine to the head of the feast, it was after he drank it that he realized that the water has then turned into wine.
Yes, because Jesus told them to take the water to the MC.
Yeah.
He didn't tell them what to expect. I mean, he didn't say, as you're going, this water will turn to wine.
Yeah.
They wanted wine. He filled the pots with water and says, give it to the man. So they didn't know what to expect. Maybe when the man tasted it, it would be water still.
Yeah.
But then he tasted it, and somewhere between when they fetched the water to when the man tasted it, it had become wine. But the interesting thing is that from then on, what was left in the pots had all become wine. So that did not require faith, because the faith had already converted it to wine. So they just received what faith had produced.
So whose faith initiated the miracle? Was it Mary's faith or that of Christ?
Well, Jesus spoke it, the word. He gave the command. Mary believed it. I don't know what he believed. She believed, whether she believed that this thing is going to turn to wine. She just says, whatever he says, do it. So Jesus spoke it. Mary believed it. The servants who were there also believed it, because that's why they fetched it. And of course, the MC was the one who saw the miracle happen. So it's a whole process of different people believing for that miracle to become a reality.
If we say a chain of belief.
Yes, yes.
But is there a risk involved in walking by faith?
Well, anytime we walk by faith, we are taking a natural risk not a spiritual risk, but because spiritually we are firm in the word of God, that we are firm on solid ground. But naturally, we are not firm because the word of God is not a natural substance for us to rely on and feel comfortable. So every step of faith is a risk in the natural. In the spiritual, it's not a risk. It's a firm assurance that God has said it and he will do it. But in the natural, it's a risk because you're bringing a natural reality into a physical reality. And yes, it's a risk. I mean, there is a risk that it may not happen. There is a risk that you will be disgraced and you'll be put to shame. But, you know, if you are ready to think of yourself of no reputation, then believing in God and whether it happens or not, really, you just trusted God. And I mean, but if you're very careful about your reputation and so on, then you never act in faith.
Especially when you have to pray for the sick. Everybody's watching.
In public.
Yeah, I mean, you just have to know that all you're doing is obeying God. That's all you're doing. You don't heal people. So if they don't get healed, that's fine. You're not a healer. If they get healed, you don't take the glory because you didn't do it. You give the glory to God. So once we resign that we are not the doers of the miracle, it's very easy for us to obey God and to pray for people.
Right. Look, in the healing of the lame man at the gate called Beautiful, Peter says, such as I have, I give thee. What did Peter have?
Well, he didn't tell us what he had, did he? He just says, such as I have, I give you. So, but I can just, based on the structure of what he said, such as I have, I give you, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. So I believe such as he had was the name of Jesus. That's following from the logic of speech. The name of Jesus was what he had. He didn't have Jesus with him because Jesus had ascended to heaven, but he had Jesus with him in the form of his name. Peter brought Jesus on the scene by the invocation of his name. And once he spoke the name of Jesus, it was as if Jesus Christ was present, continuing to heal the sick.
So does that mean that as believers, we have that name, Jesus, to use in that situations like that?
Yes, the name of Jesus has not been withdrawn out of circulation. Jesus is still, his name has been given to us. He's still working amongst us, and he works when we call his name. When we call the name of Jesus, we are asking him to be manifest now as he was then and do now as he did then. And that's what Peter experienced. Peter knew that he didn't raise the man. He himself testified. Why do you look on us as if by our own righteousness we've done this? But we have done this because we did it in the name of Jesus. And Jesus is still with us. He's alive, he's resurrected, and he's still working. And the evidence that he's alive is this miracle that is right in front of you. So he had the name of Jesus.
Doc, in this account, the Bible says that Peter stretched out his hand and pulled him up. Was that with the issue of faith and the person's response?
Yes, because faith must have a corresponding action. So my mind tells me, I wasn't there, but just following what the scripture says, my mind tells me that when Peter said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk, for a moment, the man was still sitting. Because, you know, he's been a cripple. I mean, it's not easy for a person who's been a cripple for many years to be told, rise up and walk, and he gets up and walks. So I think for a split moment, the man didn't act. So Peter took him by the right hand, lifted him, and immediately his feet and ankle bones were strengthened. So there is a physical action that sometimes has to be taken to correspond to the faith we have. But we have to be careful about that also so that we don't take some physical actions that maybe seem as conforming to faith, but actually it's just a reckless behavior, and it can get it. So.
Thank you very much.
Doc, in Luke chapter 4, verse 48, the woman with the issue of blood was commended by Jesus for her faith. What did she do right?
this is one of the people that Jesus commended for great faith, because this is probably about the first time that I would say a reverse of the normal took place, because normally Jesus would be the one laying hands on people for them to be healed. And so everybody went to him for him to lay hands on them. And people would call him to their homes to go and pray for them. But this woman did not wait for Jesus to come to him. And he didn't even seek Jesus's permission for the healing. She touched Jesus because she had said within herself, if I touch him, I will be healed. Now, nobody probably had the sense that touching Jesus could bring healing. They felt Jesus touching you would bring healing. And Jesus commended her faith because she had made a mental connection, probably a spiritual connection, that if Jesus touching you brings healing, then me touching Jesus also will bring healing. If A equals B, then B equals A. So I think that that's the logic that she came up with. And Jesus called it a commendable faith because she purposed and she went against all the pressures and the press, the crowd around her, and did the unusual by touching Jesus.
I like your equation. If A is equal to B, B is equal to A.
I guess we learned it in math class.
This is Time with Pastor Otabel. If you just tuned in, we are discussing today faith in action. We will take a short break. When we return from the break, we'll find out from Pastor Otabel whether the faith or lack of faith of an individual call affects the outcome of a corporate prayer. Please stay tuned. Welcome back from the break. Please get a friend to get involved in this conversation. It's insightful.
Doc, in Matthew 18, verse 19, we are given the assurance that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them. The question is it possible for one person's lack of faith to hinder the prayer of agreement?
It would seem so. Although you don't have many instances of that happening in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, you can look at where the sin of Achan led to the defeat of Israel after the Battle of Jericho, and they were defeated in Ai. So it would seem as if one person's action can impede that of a group. And then in Jesus' ministry and later in some of the apostles, there is a peculiar practice where Jesus would go to a place and when he's about to pray for people, will put some people out. He doesn't explain and nobody asks him why he put people out, so We don't have his direct explanation as to why he put people out. But if you look at the people he put out, these were people who were dead person and they were mourning, probably had settled that this case is not solvable. And so he put them out. So we can say that then Jesus Christ himself realized that a certain atmosphere can hinder the working of a miracle. You can just look at these and try to question, why did Jesus do it? What was he avoiding? Could their presence avoided the miracle? Possibly. We can't say for sure, but we can make some sense out of these.
We have two people who have to pray. I believe then they'll have to stand on a scripture for them all to we have the same level of faith.
Yes, where you need two people to agree because the matter at hand concerns two people. You know, like when Jesus went to the tomb of Lazarus, I mean, his sisters are interested parties. Lazarus is not there to have faith. His sisters are interested parties. And if you listen to the conversation, Jesus had to bring them to faith before he could go and say to Lazarus, come forth. So he had to drive them to the point where they didn't postpone the miracle into the future, but saw it as present. And then he worked the miracle. So I would guess that Jesus acted in ways to show us that when interested parties in a miracle are involved, all of them have to be at a level of faith for that miracle to happen.
In Matthew chapter 9, 27 to 30, Jesus told the two blind men, according to your faith, let it be done unto you. Is there a correlation between the level of the individual's faith and the working of the miracles in their lives?
Many of the miracles of Jesus were based on people exercising faith, however incomplete or imperfect their faith was. But it depended on their faith. With the woman with the issue of blood, Jesus said to him, your faith has made you whole. That's quite an interesting commentary because the scripture said that virtue or power had come out of Jesus. But Jesus did not just credit the power that came out of him, but he also credited the connection that released the power, which was the woman's faith. So he gave the woman credit that her faith had activated the power. So just working that with what you have said, our faith must be active. We can't be passive when prayer is being offered for us and just say the man of God is so anointed, his anointing would do it. Even Jesus required people to work in faith and to stand in faith for a miracle to happen. So everybody who needs God to work on their behalf must have active faith. And that is why I have concerns sometimes when there's over-dependence on a man of God, over-dependence on somebody's anointing. And we think that that is what does it. But just looking at the body of scripture, the person's active faith is so critical for a miracle to happen.
That behoves that in every service, every believer must be able to raise their faith to be able to receive from the atmosphere than being called or being prayed for by the man of God.
In a service, first the atmosphere must be right. So even those leading in a worship must be conscious of what they are doing. When there is so much drama, theater, showmanship, we are distracting from creating the right atmosphere. Focusing too much on the man of God also detract from the atmosphere. The atmosphere should be reverence for Christ and allowing the Holy Spirit to work. Then people must have faith that what God has promised he's able to do. And that faith on their part receives from the anointing. Now, the anointing doesn't reside necessarily in the man of God. The anointing is the Holy Spirit at work in a place. The Spirit of God present to work. And people believing and receiving from the Holy Spirit.
It looks like sometimes there's too much interference in the work of the Holy Spirit.
Yes, because especially in the charismatic circles where we think the Holy Spirit must be always rowdy or very exuberant behavior. I mean, there are occasions when there is exuberance, but there are also occasions when there is very quietness and stillness. The Holy Spirit works. I mean, the Holy Spirit is a spirit. You know, he's not a physical being for us to say that there has to be always physical agitation before the Holy Spirit works.
Doc, let's stay with the phrase, your faith has made you whole, a little more. So the faith of the preacher and the one who is expecting the miracle, which of the two faiths is more important?
The one who is expecting a miracle. Sometimes the preacher has no faith because he's not the miracle worker. The Holy Spirit is the miracle worker. So even when the preacher has no faith, but the Holy Spirit wants to heal a person, he bypasses the preacher and his lack of faith and heals the person. I mean, there are times I've prayed for people and really didn't think much will come out of it. You know, I didn't think much will come out of it. But then, you know, people testify, God did this. And I said, well, that's why it's God. If it was me, you'd be in trouble by this time. You know, so I mean, once we acknowledge this is the work of God, the preacher only must be conscious that this is the work of God. Preach a word to activate the faith of the people, to let the people trust in the Lord, and then leave God to do the rest. And he will do his work.
Look, just being curious, why did you think macho didn't come out of that?
I mean, sometimes, you know, you somebody tells you a problem and you just know that this thing is a tough one. You know, and then you just pray the best you know, but you're not sure whether it will happen or not. But God doesn't work because of my faith, because I'm not the person seeking the miracle. Of course, it's good if I believe. But even if I don't, because the Holy Spirit is the repository of the miracle. He is the one that miracle is reposed in. He's the one who carries the power. When a person believes, they are tapping into the Holy Spirit and his power. And that is what brings the healing or the miracle that they are looking for.
That's why we have surprises all the time.
Yes, I mean, every pastor who says he doesn't have any moment of self-doubt, lack of faith, when you're praying people. I mean, I don't know. I mean, I would say that probably they are not giving us the full reality. We are all human beings and we go through our moments when something just seems impossible in our minds. Or at that time we are praying, we are not in a good mood. You're battling with something in your mind. Maybe something at home is bothering you. Something else is bothering you. But they call you to come and pray. And you have to pray. And you pray for them. And whilst you're praying, you yourself are worried about something else. So all of these things go on. And then people come and say, oh, God used you tremendously. And we got a miracle. The pastor must then be careful not to take the credit. Because it wasn't him or her. If it was left to preachers, people would be in big trouble. I'm telling you, if it was left to preachers, people would be in trouble. But it is left to the Holy Spirit. He's the one who is at work. And he does his work.
Look, in Acts chapter 14, verse 9, it's reported that Paul looked at the cripple at Lystra intently and saw that he had faith to be healed. His faith visible.
Well, so Paul might have seen something, a physical response in the man that made him conclude that the man had faith to be healed. So there is something observable in a person that would indicate that this person is ready for God to touch them. And it happens sometimes when you're praying for people, you can just know this person is ready. And then you can see other people, you just know they are passive, they are not, they're just hoping that something happens. And so I am sure that there was a sense of alertness, a sense of focus in the man's behavior. And Paul recognized that as faith imparted to the person or the person acting out of faith. And then he spoke, rise up and be healed. And the man rose up and was healed. Mm. And interestingly, he was the only one that exhibited that. Although Paul was speaking to a crowd, only one of them exhibited that and only one of them was raised.
The healing of the paralytic man who was brought in by the friends, can the faith of others also work a miracle for somebody's life?
I believe so. I mean, that is an intercessory capacity. Intercessory is somebody standing for you or standing on your behalf. Mary and Martha had to stand for the dead Lazarus because he couldn't have faith. The man who was paralyzed obviously was not in a mood to show faith. And the Bible says that when they lowered their friend, Jesus saw their faith, the faith of the friends, not the faith of the paralyzed man. And he healed the man. And that is also one instance where only that man was healed, although Jesus was present. Because people sometimes think that if Jesus or God is working, why is everybody not healed? But everybody didn't get healed in the days of Jesus. People were in Jesus' presence and they didn't get healed. This is one good case. So many people were there. I'm sure there were sick people. Jesus didn't pray for them. Or if he did, we are not told. But he didn't pray for them. He prayed for only this one and he was healed. It's possible to go to a meeting and there can be thousands of people and only one person will be healed.
So it's also right for Christians to stand in for other people in meetings where the person is not there.
Yes, you can. I mean, when you read the Bible, you see many people who stood in for people. The centurion stood in. And there are people, Mary and Martha stood in for Lazarus. They went to tell Jesus. Sometimes a person may not be in a service, but there is a healing presence in a service, or God is doing something in a service and the person is not there. You can stand in and believe for the person at that moment. It is intercessory in nature.
Look, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Can you receive from God without faith?
I think God's mercy can reach people who don't have faith. So that would be, because, you know, faith is not the only thing God is looking for. Mercy is also an extension of God's hand. And sometimes God's mercy goes to people who don't deserve to receive. And Jesus Christ himself alluded to that when he was talking to the Syrophoenician woman, that the miracle was not due her, but she persisted. And I believe that there are ways in which mercy reaches out to people and God can have mercy on them.
God's mercy can reach out to people who don't have faith. If you just tune in, you are watching Time with Pastor Otabel, discussing today faith in action. We shall take a short break. When we return from the break, we'll ask Pastor Otabel whether it is possible for somebody to succeed whilst walking in faith and stumbles when the person faints in faith. We will be back. Stay tuned. Welcome from the break. If you are joining us on social media, please tell us where you are watching us from. Tell us what God is doing in your life. Let us hear your experience with faith and get somebody to get involved in this conversation. If you are watching us on television and you have questions for Dr. Otabel's attention, please send it to the number on your screen. So, the Bible says that Peter walked on water, but began sinking when he looked at the boisterous nature of the sea or the waves. Is it possible for somebody to start succeeding in something whilst walking in faith and stumbles when the person faints out of it?
Well, Peter tells us it's possible that we can start in faith and end in doubt. So that's why the Bible always encourages us to be steadfast and to fight to the end. So it's possible for people to stand in faith and get into doubt. I mean, there are times people, especially when it comes to healing, a person can be healed in a service and lose it. Because people assume, well, if it is God who has done it, then it is going to always be done. But faith receives and faith must maintain what has been received. So Peter started walking on water by faith, but he saw the waves of the sea, doubted, and started sinking. Thankfully, Jesus was close by to rescue him. Otherwise, he would have sunk. And then people look at him and say, oh, this man started in faith and died later on. It's possible. So when you go to a meeting, for example, and you've been ministered to, and at the time you receive something from God, afterwards you're going to receive waves, so to speak, doubts, suggestions in your mind. Do you really think this thing is real? Do you think you're really healed? And if you don't stand in faith, although you got appropriately touched by God, you can lose what you have received. What we receive by faith must be maintained by faith. We must constantly stand strong in the Lord, in the word of God, declare the truth of God's word against every symptom or manifestation we feel, so that we start and finish in faith.
So practically, how do we maintain the faith that God has given?
Well, so let's say somebody goes to a service. Let's say you felt sick and you were prayed for. And at the service, you know without any shadow of doubt you were healed. And then you go home and then you feel a symptom. You know, some little pain there and something here and something there. And then you say, oh, after all, I thought this thing was done. I don't think it was that. You've lost your faith.
Yeah.
But if the thing comes and you say, I believe by the stripes of Jesus I'm healed. God is not a man that he should lie. What he has started in me, he will perfect it in my life. What you're doing is you are declaring by faith and maintaining the status quo of your healing, which has taken place earlier. So you do it by the declaration of your mouth, and you resist the darts of the enemy that has been thrown in your mind by holding the shield of faith, wherewith we quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. So by the declaration of your mouth, you are lifting up the shield of faith to stop these attacks on your mind from bringing you back to the negative situation that God has corrected.
When Jesus rescued Peter, he said, "Ye of little faith, why did you doubt?
Why did you doubt?" Because he started in faith and he doubted. And so we receive by faith, we must sustain it by faith.
Still talking about Peter.
Mm.
In Luke 22, Jesus prayed for him that his faith would not fail. And after he had returned to strengthen his brothers, how does one practically strengthen the faith of weaker ones?
Strengthen them sometimes with your own experiences. And I think that's what Peter was going to do. I mean, he backslided when he was asked whether he knew Jesus. But then Jesus says, you will be restored. So he can tell people who feel that they lost their God, that listen, I was there, and you know, God can still restore you. So his story becomes an encouragement. And that's how we strengthen people. And sometimes you see people struggling in their faith. They're struggling to believe something, and you know within your heart that God has done it for them, but their minds are playing tricks on them, and you have to strengthen them, sometimes with your own testimony, sometimes with the word of God, but just helping them to keep standing in faith and walking in faith, although they are stumbling, and that they don't lose what God has done for them. So we strengthen one another with their faith by the experiences we've gone through.
So can we therefore say that this scripture speaks to the importance of testimonies?
Yes, testimonies can be important, and testimonies also can be not important. because sometimes, you know, people's testimonies are not accurate. Sadly, people exaggerate testimonies. And then sometimes we, you know, the way God deals with people may be a little different from the way he's dealing with you. And so you may listen to somebody's testimony and just feel deflated, as if you, God, is not hearing you at all. Especially somebody gives a powerful testimony in a church, and you're wondering, I mean, what's wrong with me? I mean, how come I don't have these testimonies? So then the testimony doesn't become an encouragement. It becomes more a tool of self-doubt. But I'm talking about a situation where somebody is where you used to be. You know, I dealt with this problem. You are dealing with it. And the person shares their story with you. This is how God helped me to overcome this setback that you are dealing with. Then their testimony strengthens you. But somebody can also use a testimony just to belittle you, you know, as if you, God doesn't know you. So I'm a bit careful with generalization of testimonies, because sometimes instead of lifting up people, it actually deflates people.
And sometimes a word could be shared.
Yes, a scripture you share with a person, testimony, scripture, all of that, just with the aim of strengthening the person, not showing off, but strengthening the person so that the person can continue to stand in faith and see the glory of God.
So the motive is crucial.
The motive should be crucial, that you want to strengthen somebody's faith. You don't want to brag about what has happened to you.
In Mark chapter 6, verse 5, the Bible says that Jesus couldn't work miracles in his own country. Is there anything like corporate unbelief?
I think so. We touched a bit on it. Yes. I think so. I mean, you know, the scriptures or the passages in the Bible that you read that makes you go, And, you know, you want to investigate it a little further, because, I mean, here is Jesus. He works miracles everywhere. He goes to his hometown and he works miracles, but the miracles are not profound. And the Bible says it's because of the unbelief of the people. So is there a way in which people can so resist the work of God that what God wants to do in them doesn't come to pass? Yes, people can resist. It doesn't make Jesus weaker. His power is the same. They are not receiving. So it's similar to the paralytic man whose friends brought him in, because prior to that, the Bible says the power of God was present to heal, but nobody was getting healed. But the power of God was present to heal until these four friends dropped their friend, and then that profound miracle happened. So there is a case to be made for people being active in faith if they want God to work. I mean, it's not like if you are not to do it, let's see. If it's God, let him do it, let's see. Now, I mean, that's not how it works. God works with us. We are free moral agents. Free will is so much a part of Christianity. God does not overrule free will. Even when he wants to bless us, our will must be actively involved in what he wants to do. So, and I think just looking at the ministry of Jesus, you just see that this is what happened. I mean, when he went to the man at the pool of Bethesda, there were many people. Jesus picked only one, told him, rise up, take up your bed, and then he left the rest. You know, because sometimes people would say, well, if you have a healing ministry, go to the hospital and heal people. I mean, even Jesus didn't do that. I mean, where people get the notion that you have the gift, it is yours to dispense with, you can just go and display. We don't display with God's power. It's God's spirit at work, and we actively working with him for him to show us his mercy. So the atmosphere is so important, and people's will deployed to believe is critical.
So how do one tap into an environment where there's unbelief around, but the person wants to stretch out and receive?
So we can look at the same scenario of the four friends. I mean, everybody else, I mean, if you look at it, the place was full with scribes and Sadducees and these guys questioning Jesus and just having a debate with him. And God wanted to heal them, but they were not receiving. But they decided to bypass the crowd. They didn't even go through the crowd, bypass them, went to the roof and dropped. So sometimes you have to, for your own need, bypass people's criticism and comments and cynical spirit and say, I came here for God to touch me and just receive from the Lord.
Look, in Matthew chapter 19, verse 26, the Bible says that with men, it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Are all things indeed possible with God?
All things are possible with God. I mean, all things in context. It is not possible for God to sin. It is not possible for God to lie. So in that sense, you would say that there are things God would never do. But I think that phrase, all things are possible, has to do with God acting in nature to turn things favorably around for his children. And he can do all things.
But there are some things that God will not do.
There are things that he can do that he wouldn't do. Because it's not time yet for it to be done. So can the world end today? It can end today, but it's not time yet. So God cannot end the world at this time. Even Jesus, for him to be born, there had to be the fullness of time for him to be born. He couldn't be born at the time of Abraham. So God can do all things, but there are other spiritual rules apart from power in this place. You have to look at sovereignty. You have to look at purposes. You have to look at all of that to see how God works within history and within time to make himself known. But all things are possible to him.
So it operates within a certain spiritual principle.
It operates within other rules, other rules of his divine will, of his sovereignty, of his purposes, his counsel, all of it working together for something.
Thanks for the explanation.
So, Paul spoke to Timothy and reminded him in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, of the genuine faith that was in the grandmother Lois, the mother Eunice, and then in Timothy himself. We are looking at a generational legacy of faith. How can we deliberately pass on a legacy of faith to generations?
I think in that particular instance, Paul is not using faith as we've been using it in terms of believing God for something to happen. But he's using faith in terms of the belief system, the Christian belief, the body of truth that Christians embrace for salvation. And he says that the grandmother had that. It was genuine. She genuinely believed in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And passed it on and eventually got to Timothy. So, passing on our Christian faith, our Christian belief, hope in Christ, of salvation in Christ, our dependence on the Holy Spirit, our expectation for Christ to return, our belief in the establishment of God's rulership as the ultimate. These are the things we believe, and we must pass them on to our children and to their children's children. Faith must always be communicated generationally, and we have to do that.
And so if there are acts of faith that children witness, they are likely also to tell the next generation about a grandmother or a great-grandmother who believed when there was no food, and this is what happened.
So your children seeing God at work and seeing God's grace at work in your life encourages them to also trust God for their own lives, in their careers, in their marriages, and all of that.
Doc, can the faith that we are discussing also be passed on? Like you explained that the particular faith that Lois passed to Eunice through to Timothy was the faith in terms of belief. But faith that provoked miracle, can your child observe your attitude and invariably develop a certain tenacity towards God to that extent?
I believe so. I believe when people live around a certain atmosphere, they cultivate that thing. They cultivate it. And sometimes they do it unconsciously. It's just like when you live among musicians and everybody in your family is a musician, unconsciously you become musical. So when you live and you see your parents are people of faith and they believe God and they say, oh, we're going to do this, and then you see it done and they say, we're going to pray about it, and it gets done. Or you go to them and say, mommy, I have this problem. They say, okay, we'll trust God. God will answer the prayer. And you see that. Now, that atmosphere of you seeing God at work in the life of your family establishes confidence in you that God works in contemporary time. So you also become more prayerful, more believing of the Lord. And then you see those miracles happening in your life as well. So it can be passed on in the atmosphere of continuous expression of God's power at home in the life of the family.
Faith can be passed on in an atmosphere of continual expression of the power of God. Thank you so much, Dr. Otabel. This has been another insightful moment. God richly bless you.
Thank you.
Thanks for joining the conversation, Pastor Eric.
Thank you very much.
And Pastor Priscilla as well. Doc, your concluding thoughts on faith.
We've talked so much about faith in many ways. But as they say, the taste is in the eating, you know. So we're not just talking about theories that sound good to you. You must also take the step to believe God, to trust Him. So I don't know what you're trusting God for today. Maybe you're trusting Him for healing. You're trusting Him for deliverance. You're trusting Him for a turnaround in one area or the other of your life. The God we serve is a God of omnipotence. He can do anything. And He's a God who loves you and cares for you, and He's willing to work for you. So I just want to come into agreement as I pray that wherever you are, you believe God, that He will come through for you. And some of you are going to receive healing as we pray. Some of you are going to receive a miracle, a turnaround, and the situation will begin to change from this moment. Father, we thank You that You are a prayer answering God. And thank You, Lord, for Your children who trust You, who believe in Your word, and whose confidence has never been shaken by events of life. And they trust You, Lord, that You will come through for them, and You will touch them, and You will heal them, and You will deliver, and You will give them the things that You have promised in Your word. So, Father, let it be done for Your children according to Your word and according to their faith. Let them receive that miracle now. In Jesus' name, amen.